For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Today on Skinny Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we uncover the incredible truth that we are not just servants, but adopted children of God, destined for an inheritance beyond imagination. And welcome to the Skinny Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 5th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at skinnybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Spirit of Adoption.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Last week, we looked at the first part of this paragraph in Romans 8 that runs from verse 12 through verse 17. And this section really does speak of one of the greatest but often neglected Bible doctrines, and that's the doctrine of adoption. It's so neglected that I once read that in his 2,600-page book, The Creeds of Christendom, that church historian Philip Schaff only included six creeds that contain a section on adoption, because that's all he could find in scouring 1,900 years of church history. And as those in the Reformed tradition, we so often emphasize justification, and rightly so, the doctrine of justification, that is the heart of the gospel. And if you get justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong. But I would argue that the doctrine of adoption is even sweeter, because the doctrine of adoption is the surprising culmination of justification. You know, the fact that God justifies us by grace through faith, and that that we're placed in a declared righteous state before God, that our sins have been imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. What could possibly be sweeter than the doctrine of justification? Well, how about the fact that God not only justifies us in Christ, but then adopts us into his household? Where the doctrine of justification pictures God as judge, and it views our relationship with God from the standpoint of the courtroom of heaven, the doctrine of adoption views God as Father and views our relationship with God from the family room of heaven, if you would. One thing is for sinners to be declared righteous, but it's another thing altogether for sinners to be made sons, to be adopted as a child of God. It is a doctrine that we neglect, but it is we neglect it, I believe, it's because it's a doctrine that we take for granted. It's the most natural thing for us to call God Father, and that's as it should be, but we sometimes fail to recognize what a privilege it is. And so our text, once again, Romans 8, from verse 12 through verse 17, this is our second week looking at this section, but let me read it again to you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And our gracious Father and God, give us humble and teachable and obedient hearts that we may receive what You have revealed to us in this beautiful text. Amen. Last week, when we looked at this section, we started with verse 11, where Paul tells us that the Spirit of God indwells us. It gives life to our mortal bodies. It gives permanent life. And because of this great fact that we're under obligation not to the flesh, because the flesh has really done nothing for us. The flesh is what gives us death. The flesh is against the things of God. The flesh, of course, speaking of our sinful nature. The flesh keeps us from the promises of God. The flesh is what places us in bondage, while it is the Spirit who sets us free. And so living according to the flesh means that you must eternally die, while living according to the Spirit means that you must eternally live. And when a person lives according to the Spirit, there are marks of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in us. After all, the Holy Spirit indwells us and is not only sanctifying us, but gives us a desire to be sanctified. And one of the marks that we saw was that we're putting to death the sins of the body. Paul says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And this does not mean that you live because you are putting to death the deeds of the body, but you are putting to death the deeds of the body because you have spiritual life. And so one of the proofs that you have the indwelling Spirit is your desire to put to death the deeds of the body, to put sin to death, a desire to kill or to mortify sin. And this desire is given you by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit who empowers you to accomplish this task. It is by the Spirit that this is done. And this does not mean that believers in this life will become sin-free or perfectly sanctified in this life, but it does mean that we are progressively killing sin and thereby becoming more Christ-like. Or as John Murray so aptly put it, the activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity, and the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. And last week we looked at a few practical ways that this happens in the life of the believer, but it is the Spirit. The Spirit is not simply sanctifying us, but the Spirit's work is also a mark of our sonship. Look at verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." There is a one-to-one correlation here. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is a son of God, or a child of God with the full rights and privileges of a son. And everyone who is a son of God is being led by the Spirit. A one-to-one correlation. There are not two kinds of Christians. There is only one kind of Christian. It is a Spirit-filled Christian. And then most beautifully, we don't have a spirit of slavery leading to fear. We saw this in verse 15, where it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." This means that our killing sin or putting to death the deeds of the body is not because we fear that God is somehow going to punish us or smite us because we are not putting sin to death. It is because God has produced in us a love for the things God loves and a hatred for the things that God hates. And the indwelling Spirit changes our affections. Changes our affections, gives us this inner desire to please God, and those things that displease God gives us a desire to rid those things from our life. That righteousness that is being produced in us is evidence. Paul says in Romans 7, 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." This is why sin needs to be mortified or put to death, because this God-given desire that we have for righteousness is not met in this life because of remaining sin. This is every Christian's battle, and this is a lifelong battle. And that brings us to verse 16, where we left off last time. The Spirit also gives testimony. Look at verse 15. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." There are two testimonies here. We have one is the testimony of our spirit. The second is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and they are aligned. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, consider the calling of a pastor within a local church. There may be men who believe that they're called to preach, and they think, "I just know that God has called me to be a pastor." Well, that is their testimony. But there is another testimony needed, and that is the testimony of the local church. And the local church would recognize this brother and the Lord's calling upon him to preach and ordain him to preach. That's a second testimony. So if the local church that calls this man to be a pastor, his private testimony is confirmed. If he's never called by a local church, that testimony is never confirmed. Until he has a second testimony, he has not been called to be a pastor. Or to put it in a more forward fashion, he's not a pastor, regardless of his seminary training, his denominational ordination, his own views, his own desires. None of that comes to fruition. I remember a friend who said he said he was in love with this particular woman, and he said that, "I just know that God has called me to marry this woman." Well, that's one testimony. And the woman in question, another friend of ours, did not apparently hear the same message from God, and so she married another. And so his feelings, this man who believed that God told him, were not confirmed. What was confirmed was his imagination. Now, how does this relate to the testimony of our spirit and the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Well, we see the evidence of two testimonies in the believer's life. We must agree that the scariest scenario would be a person who believes that he or she is a child of God when in fact they are a child of wrath. And let's actually put a marker in Romans 8 and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. I think it illustrates this well. Let's start in verse 12. First of all, there's the mention of witnesses here. This is why I want to go back of testimonies, right? I want to go back to verse 12. But notice that the Jews want to see truth established by more than one testimony. And so it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisee said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.'" And so here again, You have two testimonies. Now drop down to verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And then he gives these fighting words in verse 38. "I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." What are the Jews saying at this point? Well, they're now resorting to insults. The statement, "We're not born of fornication," is a direct assault and attack on Jesus, attempting to smear his reputation by calling him an illegitimate child. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, but I have not even come on my own initiative, for he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, notice that Jesus concludes that those who are listening to him and remain unbelieving are not of God. God is not their father. Now, their lack of hearing testifies against them that their claim to be a child of God would be false. And yet he's speaking to those who are absolutely convinced that God is their father. And while these were convinced because of their Jewishness, their blood, let's say, others perhaps today are convinced because maybe their baptism. There are those that are convinced because of their piety. Those that are convinced because of their family and who their family was, or any number of reasons. Now turn back a few pages to John chapter 1. Here is John describing the missional difference between John the Baptist and Jesus within this section. But he also lets us know how one becomes a child of God. And so let's look at verse 9 and following. "There was the true light, which comes into the world and lightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." This is referring to the fact that Jesus went first to the Jews and was rejected by the vast majority of them. He went to his own did not receive him. Look at verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Only those who received Jesus have the right to become a child of God. Some were baptized as infants and think that the baptism confers upon them this right, but one cannot receive Christ apart from faith, and someone else's faith does not count in this equation. Look at verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God." Our adoption by God cannot come by human birth, cannot come by human blood, cannot come by human will or anything else of earth. We are, why is that? We are by nature children of wrath, children of disobedience. Those earthly elements cannot bring about, horizontal adoption, right? You can think of a parent adopting a child, but they cannot bring about vertical adoption. That must begin in the heavenlies. It must begin in the mind of God. And so when we think about Jesus' conversation with those Hebrew brethren of his back in John chapter 8, they thought that they were a child of Abraham and therefore a child of God. And Jesus says, I recognize you're a descendant of Abraham, but you're not a child of Abraham, or you would do what Abraham did. And you're certainly not a child of God. He instead says they're actually a child of the devil. And it's a terrible thing when believers do not enjoy the assurance of salvation, assurance that they are a child of God. But it is absolutely a terrifying thing when unbelievers possess a false assurance of their adoption into God's household, even while remaining under God's wrath. I can't imagine a more horrible thought, because they don't believe they need a savior. These are the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees that Jesus says, I've actually come for those who are sick. Pharisees didn't think they had a problem. So if our testimony can sometimes lead us astray, how do we hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go back to Romans 8. And again, notice verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So we have the testimony. We've seen the testimony of man, but what is the testimony of the Spirit? What are examples of the Holy Spirit's testimony? Well, I would argue that we have three examples given us in this text. First, we saw in verse 13 of the Spirit, by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. That's part of the Spirit's testimony. He gives us not only a hatred for sin, but he gives us a desire to go to battle against sin. This battle with sin, this struggle against sin, is the work of the Spirit. Left to your own, left to my own, we would embrace sin. Pop psychology will tell us that our biggest problem is self-esteem. The Bible says to esteem Christ and to repent of self. It's a completely different message. Because you are a child of God, you have been predestined according to a purpose or for a purpose. Ephesians 1, Paul says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Our predestination is to our adoption. There is a Christ-like trajectory to our lives. And it's the Holy Spirit who is working according to this trajectory. And as we put sin to death, we are further shaped into a true child of God. When we first become Christians, we are adopted, but we don't bear the family characteristics. These are the character qualities that the Holy Spirit is working in us and shaping in us. Who is putting sin to death in this scenario? We are. It is our work, and the works themselves can be a testimony or witness. This work of putting sin to death, right? Jesus spoke about his works being a testimony in John 5:36. He says, but the testimonies which I have is greater than the testimony of John, meaning John the Baptist. He says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. But in our case, our work is the testimony of the Spirit who produces this work in us and through us. Therefore, the Spirit gets the glory for our work. The truth is spoken, that's so made clear in Scripture over and over again. Most succinctly, we can think of Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. So just like faith is our belief, right? God doesn't believe for us. But faith, our belief and trust in God, is a gift from God. Why? Because we are his workmanship. In like manner, repentance, or putting the deeds of the body to death, we do this because the work of God is evident in us. This is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we're commanded to work out our salvation. And Paul says, because God is at work in you. Our work because God works in us. So the first testimony of the Spirit that we really see in this passage, we can think of as a newfound hatred. What is it a hatred of? A hatred of sin. A newfound hatred of sin. Once there was a time in our lives when we loved sin. Now we hate sin. And this change in affection is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit testifying to us that we are a child of God. Okay? The second testimony we see here in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, unbelievers will cry out to God in a life-threatening situation, but it is the believer who cries out to God because they know that God is where their strength is. All the time, daily. The Spirit gives us this cry. It is the cry of the Spirit who moves us toward God the Father. And just like it is we who must put sin to death, and yet is the Spirit who enables us to do so, it is we who cry out, but is the Spirit that this cry is given, or is by the Spirit. Now, the NESB, the translation I'm using, it makes the word Spirit, you'll notice, lowercase, translating it as if this is referring to our spirit, and therefore it puts an indefinite article there. So the NASB reads, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons." I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think that's not what Paul is saying. It's not our spirit. It's not a generic spirit that we've received. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of adoption. If I read the verse from the ESV, the verse says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the," capital S, "spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And it's not just the ESV that translates it that way. The LEB, the NIV, the CSB, the Geneva, the King James, and others. And I think that's what's captured, capturing what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption whom we have received, and by the Holy Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the second example of the Spirit's testimony that we can see in this passage. And when we are hurting in life, and we go to God, we're not like the pagan who cries out to God only when eternity looms before him, but denies God in every other aspect of life. No, we cry out to God because the Spirit moves us to cry out to God. A couple weeks ago, I sent a video to Pastor Josh about those crazy guys that chase storms, you know, the storm chasing guys. And there's a bunch of guys in this sedan or something, and they were chasing a tornado, and you know, and there was, you could hear their sound, but they were all excited, and there's a little bravado and macho going on there. It's just like, yeah, you know, we'll be fine. and they just keep going after this tornado, and they're just laughing in their excitement until the tornado starts chasing them. And boy, it was like Jurassic Park trying to outrun the dinosaur. I mean, the Jeep can't go fast enough. And they're just, go faster, go faster. And then the tornado hits them and it starts really just ripping their car apart around them. No more laughter, by the way. No more laughter. All you could hear was cries. Dear Lord Jesus, please save us. Dear Lord Jesus, please don't let us die. How many have been converted in storms, we will never know. The Spirit moves us to cry out even when the tornadoes of life are not upon us. We cry out, Abba, Father. But that's the second testimony of the Spirit. And it is a newfound love. We once hated God, but now we love Him. And we're moved by the Spirit to cry out. And that shows us the genuine nature of our salvation. So we have a newfound hatred for sin and a newfound love for God, both testimonies of the Spirit. There's a third testimony we see here in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And this is pointing out our unity or union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. In verse 17, we find the union in our inheritance and that we're joint heirs, heirs with Christ. We also have a union in Christ with His suffering. We have a union with Christ that we will enjoy of His glory at the end of days. And we saw this union even going back to, well, really the whole book of Romans, but going back especially to the beginning of chapter 8, because really all salvation can be viewed through the lens of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. But back in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation, listen, for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that you are not condemned for your sin and I'm not condemned for my sin is because of our union with Christ. We are in Christ Jesus, who has already been condemned for our sin. Follow? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, how does all that work? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our walking according to the Spirit is also the Spirit's testimony of our sonship. This is based on our union with Christ's atoning work. That our condemnation fell upon Jesus on the cross as the sin bearer, that the righteous requirements of the law might be seen in us or met in us, fulfilled in us. That is our union with Christ, our identity with Jesus Christ in both His death and His resurrection. And that knowledge comes to us through the Spirit, who's testifying that this is true of us as well. It's like when somebody says, well, how do you know Jesus dies for you or died for you? You may not even know how to articulate how you know that. I don't know. I just know it. Because you believe and the Holy Spirit confirms this in you. It's not, you know that this objective thing that took place in real time, space, and history has an application to you because of the Spirit. And so listen again to verse 17. And if you're a child of God, verse is incredible. It says, and if children, heirs also. If it is true that you are a child of God, it is also true that you are an heir. Heirs of God. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. To kind of marinate on really the fullness of what this is saying, You really need to understand a picture of adoption in the Roman world and what Paul means to suffer with Christ and to be glorified with Christ. In the Roman world, a father, if he either had no natural sons or if he believed that his natural sons were unworthy, he would adopt because of their character. The character of their natural sons was not worthy. Therefore, he would adopt a worthy young man, and this adopted young man would have the rights and privileges of a natural son. And in some cases, more than a natural son, because he's adopted because of his worthiness. Okay, so sometimes in our culture, an adopted child may feel like a second-class citizen in a household, and that's a terrible and a horrible way to feel. But that sentiment was not there in the Roman adoption world, because a person was adopted because of their worthiness. Because of their worthiness. Go read Ben-Hur. If you want, you can watch the movie. So a child wasn't usually adopted out of pity or even kindness as much as their worthiness as a son. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute here. Are you telling me that God adopted me as a child because I'm worthy? Oh, no, 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 no. It's far more amazing than that. When God adopts us, only his natural son is worthy. Only Jesus Christ is worthy. But in his kindness, he adopts us who are unworthy, and he confers upon us the worthiness and the inheritance of the natural son. You may think, well, how does the natural son, the worthy son, feel about this? Oh, he died that this might happen. The gospel is really good news. Incredible. Let's look at what Paul says a little later in this chapter, skipping ahead here, but look at verse 29. Actually, let's go back to 28, since that's one of our favorite verses, and it kind of begins the paragraph. But he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Our sonship is not just as we are, but the purpose of making us Christ-like. Well, I remember the first church I ever went to where I came to know the Lord, it had the church model was come as you are. And then after years, you know, the pastor said, okay, hold up, well, come as you are, but you can't stay that way, you know, kind of thing. I mean, the Lord is changing us. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And how does God conform us? Well, part of that is our suffering, which shapes us. And we're going to speak more on suffering next week, but understand that this isn't just a picture of persecution, though it certainly includes persecution. But our suffering is the suffering of living as a child of God in a broken world and saying, that's not right. It's not right. You know, when I learned yesterday morning that my mom had passed away and my sister and I FaceTimed and I saw mom, and I immediately thought, this is so wrong. This is so wrong. You know, the world says, well, death is natural. There's nothing natural. There's nothing natural about my mom lying there. God has given us life and the knowledge of life and our communion with him. And so when you look upon death, what you see is a picture of all that is wrong. Of all that is wrong in this world. The great wrong of life. There's no doubt that death is the enemy. And of course, I rejoice knowing that Jesus has come, that all wrongs may be made right. And my mom is even now enjoying sinlessly being in the presence of God. But as much as we recognize the brokenness in this world, Jesus saw it on such a greater level as the Creator God sees his ultimate purpose for things beyond what they are, beyond what we can see with our eyes. But sharing in Christ of his sufferings, of his glory, of his inheritance, it teaches us the significance of the brokenness of life and our eternal hope. That Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, and that this journey in life is moving us toward glory. Verse 30 in chapter 8, it says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice that it's always a one-to-one. Everyone who has been predestined has been called. Everyone called is justified. Everyone justified is glorified. And Paul is so confident of this fact that he can write of eternal glory in the past tense, already a done deal and accomplished in the mind of God. But our union with Christ is not something that begins in heaven, but Christ is our life now. And this fact, as well as the knowledge of our union with Christ, is by the inward work and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And next week, we're going to continue exploring what this union with Christ and our suffering is all about. And I pray that God will use that mightily to give you a renewed hope and to have an eternal perspective in the here and now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we close this time of reflection on your word, we have so much to dwell and meditate upon. Most importantly, that we are your children, heirs of your grace and love. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers and guides us in our sojourning. Help us remember that we are no longer slaves to fear, but adopted into your family, your household, and by the Spirit whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And as we leave this place, we know you go with us, and we ask that you would strengthen us to walk in the freedom you've given, and we pray, therefore, that our lives would be a testament to your love and your grace, even as our lives are testament to the Holy Spirit's great work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.